We'll be in James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 2 through 12. Talking about trials this morning. I trust that all of us are familiar with formal education. All of us know what it's like to go to school. And the goal of education is to prepare for some vocation or some career. Whatever it is, the goal is to make progress. You learn one lesson, and you're ready for the next. And you learn lesson upon lesson, so you can make progress towards that end goal of graduation. But we're all familiar with education. All right? We get through the first grade, so we can go on to the second grade, and then eventually go on to the eighth grade. Maybe some of us had the privilege of going to high school. All right? Maybe some after that had the privilege and the opportunity to go to college. But whatever the case, along the way, throughout that education process, we all endure trials and tests. Literally, they're called tests or quizzes or examinations, right? We go through that and you understand what that's like. And we shed many tears, okay? We cry with each other. Okay, you give up your weekends, your evenings, sometimes all evening, writing, reading, to achieve that next step in your education. Right? And again, the goal is graduation. And sometimes it feels like it's going to kill us. Sometimes it feels like it's more than we can bear. But it's not meant to kill us. It's not meant to destroy us. It's meant to help us to progress. Right? The goal is progress, again, so we can have that successful vocation, successful career. Okay. The Christian walk, okay, the walk of faith, sanctification, theologians call it, may be viewed as a lifetime of learning, a lifetime of school, okay, in God's school of life. All along the way, we experience challenges, trials, tests, things that test our faith. And in James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, God, through James, tells us that it's our duty to rejoice or to count it all joy as we go through life's trials. So as we go through God's school, through life, as we grow in Christ's likeness, our job is to rejoice in the middle of those trials, to count it all joy as we go through life's trials. And James, as he's doing that, he gives us three requirements for going through trials successfully. James gives us three requirements for going through trials successfully. That's what we're going to talk about in the message this morning. So at this time, come with me, if you're not there already, to James chapter 1. We'll start with verse 1 and we'll read through verse 12. The Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Okay. So again, God's instructing us, or God through James is instructing us, that it's our job to count it all joy when we go through trials in life. And along the way, he gives us these three requirements for enduring trials successfully. The first requirement for going through trials successfully is, as we go, we must count it all joy, or consider it all joy. The first requirement for enduring trials successfully is to count it all joy. Now, what's he talking about when he says we meet trials of various kinds? Well, we don't have to go looking for them, okay? Seems like they can come looking for us sometimes, all right? And living in a dispersion of sorts, as we do today, we're going to stumble upon trials, meet trials. They're going to come into our lives. Okay? We don't have to look for them. And that's the idea. Okay? They meet us. Okay? The Bible says that we're aliens and strangers, sojourners and exiles. And if you love Jesus Christ, sometimes you're going to endure persecution precisely for that reason. And there are other reasons that we endure trials. Some are financial. Maybe they're socioeconomic. Maybe they're physical. But we're going to go through trials of various kinds. Okay? So we need to be ready to face these trials. Okay? What are these trials anyway? Well, they're tests. They're tests to see whatever that thing that's being tested is really made of. Okay? Testing whatever that thing that's being tested is really made of. Real, it reveals what's really there. Okay, recall the testing of Abraham. Okay? Among other trials, he was asked to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Not an easy thing to do. Okay? Heart-wrenching thing to do. Recall the trials of Job. Okay? A righteous man, shuns evil, yet trials came into his life. Actually, Satan brought them into his life. Okay? But remember what he lost? His possessions, material possessions. Lost his family. Lost his health. Had to endure a painful skin disease. Right? Scraping himself with the potsherds. Those are trials. And then the spiritual anguish, wondering where God is in all this. If that wasn't bad enough, the taunting of his friends, scolding him, saying, well, you know, Job, if you were really righteous, this wouldn't be happening to you. Yeah. Those are trials. That's testing, seeing what that person is really made of. Recall the trials of the children of Israel. Ryan read about that this morning. Okay, testing, going through the desert. Okay. Not a lot of sources of food in the desert, right? Sometimes without water. Didn't have really an army to speak of. Okay. Some 2 million people, it's estimated. Those are trials. Some didn't make it. Some didn't endure the test. All right. Asking in Exodus 17:7, is God among us? Let us out here in the wilderness to die. Okay. And some of them did die. All right. So that's testing. Okay. It's a situation, it's a challenge, situation where something's being tested to see what it's made of. See if it could withstand the test. Okay. But what does it mean to count it all joy? Okay, so I'm going through these trials. They're going to come in my life whether I look for them or not. So what does it mean to consider it all joy or count it all joy? What does that mean? Well, it's an interesting term. It's a financial term. And it's a term meant to make an evaluation. It means to evaluate the situation. Okay, take things into consideration. Make the mental effort to figure out what's going on and then make a decision. Okay? Not to just sit idly by and say, oh, whatever, it's going to go through the trial, it's going to pass, you know, I'll get through it somehow. It's all going to work out for good. Yes, but there's a process to getting there, to thinking about it the right way, and it's an evaluation process. Okay? Not just, again, thinking to myself, well, this too shall pass. In Philippians 3:7-8, Paul talks about when he became a Christian, when Jesus Christ changed his life, he evaluated things. Okay? And he considered all those things that he worked to achieve rubbish for the superiority of knowing Jesus Christ. Okay? He evaluated the situation. Okay? He counted it out. Okay? He put forth a mental effort to consider what's going on. Okay? And then he made a decision to follow Christ in his case. James says, make a decision. Consider what's going on and then evaluate it. All joy. Nothing but joy. So what is joy anyway? Is it just being happy? Just putting on a happy face? Okay, so I sit down and evaluate things and decide, well, you know, this should work out well somehow. Well, joy is an enduring sense of gladness based on the hope of God's eschatological promises. Okay. Happiness is based on circumstances. It comes and goes. Okay. Joy endures regardless of circumstances. Okay. It's that sense of gladness, that enduring sense of gladness based on the hope of God's end time or his eschatological promises. A few passages that talk about joy. Luke 6, 22 and 23, it says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Jesus says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." He's talking about eschatological promises here, looking to the future. He says, "Rejoice when people persecute you, because there's a day coming you're going to enjoy in heaven." So rejoice. Leap for joy. Luke 24, 52. Now this is after the resurrection and the ascension. The apostles are coming back. And the Bible says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Okay? So what he said actually came true. So what he must have said previously, that's going to come true in the future as well. Worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This is what we're supposed to count our trials as we go through them, to evaluate it as great joy. And Hebrews 12, 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, even Jesus was looking forward to that joy, seated again at the right hand of his Father, and then bringing his bride along with him, sure. So James says to consider it all joy when you fall into these different trials. Make the decision to consider it all joy. And he continues in verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces," or is producing, "steadfastness." Knowing, he says, "for you know," it has the sense of a command. You must do this. He's saying, count on it. Know this. That this testing of your faith is producing steadfastness. Testing is a different word than he used in verse 2 when he talked about trials. The end result is a little bit more guaranteed. Whereas with the testing, that word, there's a chance that the thing being tested might not measure up, might not make it, might be destroyed. Again, as some of the children of Israel were. But in verse 3, he's talking about an approval process, a strengthening process. Okay, I think Wiersbe says you could say the approving of your faith is producing steadfastness. So there's no doubt about how it's going to end up, whereas there is some doubt in verse 2. And if a believer has genuine faith, he's going to come out stronger on the other side. It's like refining gold, okay? The refiner puts the gold in the fining pot. There's no doubt that gold is going to come out at the end. He's not afraid that gold is going to be burned up. It's not going to destroy the gold. All right, but it's an intense process if you're the gold. All right, it is going to come out on the other end. It's going to be gold, but it's going to be, in essence, different than it was when it went in. So again, this testing, this approval process of your faith is right now producing steadfastness. Peter uses this term, testing, and it captures a little bit more the end result idea here. In 1 Peter 1:7 says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see a theme here? Looking towards the revelation of Jesus Christ. Looking towards the future. Looking towards eternity. Okay? That's going to help us go through trials successfully. Okay? Believer is going to come out stronger on the other side of the test. Okay? And when we're going through trials, when we're going through this approval process, our faith is being demonstrated as being true. It's a process of proving one's faith. not to see if one has faith, but proving one's faith. Okay? It's talking about genuine believers. Okay? Again, it's like refining gold. Okay? And what's the steadfastness? What does that mean? Is it patience? Is it endurance? Well, it's kind of a combination. It's patient endurance, bearing up under a heavy load for an extended duration. Okay? Steadfastness. And it's active. It's not passive. It's just not waiting in the grocery line at store, you know, waiting to have your order taken, or waiting in the doctor's office until somebody calls your name. It's not just passively waiting, but it's moving forward, enduring. Okay? The ability to keep going when things are tough. Okay? Patient endurance. We might call it fortitude. Okay? Moving forward in the midst of difficult circumstances. Romans 5:2, it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or steadfastness. Okay? Again, courageous perseverance in the face of suffering and difficulty. And that's what we need in the middle of our trials. James 5:11 says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. This is moving towards a purpose. Okay, it's not just purposeless suffering. All right? God has our best interest in mind in our suffering. That's what we need to remember. Okay? Developing that steadfastness, developing our faith. Okay? And then finally, again, recall the testing that Jesus endured. Hebrews 12:2, again, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It's a verbal form of that same word. He endured. He bared up under difficult circumstances. Okay, he didn't just let things happen to him. Okay, the Bible says he kept moving towards Calvary, turned his face towards Calvary, and he kept moving in that direction. Okay, that takes steadfastness. Okay, it takes patient endurance. Okay. It's amazing that the Son of God had to endure discipline, that he had to learn. Okay. Boggles the mind. All right. But the Bible says in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect or mature, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Okay. So again, this idea of testing of our faith. We know this. There's no question about it. And this approval process is producing this steadfastness, this fortitude that's going to help us continue in the middle of that trial. And James says in the next verse, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, again, there's a purpose for this suffering. Okay? It's not just mindless suffering. There is a purpose. Okay. Perhaps better, steadfastness must have its full effect. We're obligated to let it have its full effect. All right? He says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Some translations say its perfect work, which suggests that maybe there's a perfect thing I'm supposed to achieve. What is that perfect work? Well, I think the translation, its full effect, is more accurate. And it is moving towards a purpose. Okay? That those trials are helping us move towards a goal, and it's a good goal. Okay? So we need to keep that in mind as we're going through trials. Okay? There is a purpose in mind. Okay? We have to let steadfastness have its full effect. Okay? Scripture lists for us people who kind of jumped the gun a little bit. Okay? They didn't blow it terminally. All right, but people who weren't ready to just let steadfastness have its full effect just yet, like Abraham. Okay, got a little nervous. God, I'm 100 years old. Sarah is getting up in years, and people our age don't have children. I think I'm going to have a child with Hagar, okay? Changed history forever, okay? He didn't totally give up on God. Okay, kind of jumped the gun a little bit. Okay, wanted to get out of that trial. What about Moses? Okay, the great deliverer, right? Educated in Pharaoh's house, finest education in the world, trained for 40 years. 40 years old, you should start doing something, right? You should do what you've been called to do. So I'm going to deliver Israel. I'm going to kill this Egyptian, right? Okay, not quite. Okay. Got him a scholarship to Desert University, okay? 40 more years of training until he was 80 to do the job that God had called him to do, okay? What about Peter? You're not going to take Jesus. Chop his ear off, okay? Again, they didn't blow it terminally, but they kind of didn't like the testing process too much. And I'm not going to say that it's easy. And I hesitate to say that I've been through many trials at all. You here could teach me about that. I can't really speak personally about that. It's not an easy process. Hey, but at the end, it's going to be better because of it. It's not going to destroy you. It might feel like it is. It's going to be better at the end of it all. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. It says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Say, the closest thing that we could say to steadfastness having its full effect would be maturity. And not that that's a work, okay, but it's a goal. All right? And I don't know when we're ever fully mature. It's something that we keep growing into, keep building on. All right? But that would be the full effect, if there is any, if I could put handles on it for us. That's the full effect, is maturity as a believer, being all that God wants me to be at this particular time in my life. Okay, so someone who's been walking with God for a year, is maturity is going to look a little different from someone who's been walking with the Lord for 3 years or 5 years, 10 years. You get the idea. Okay, but the goal, letting steadfastness have its full effect, is maturity. More specifically, it's Christ-likeness. Those of us who love God. This idea of perfection. In verse 4 it says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Scripture uses this term to describe Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, this is the line of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was perfect. Could be translated mature in his age or his generation or his time. It says Noah walked with God. He was a man who kept God's law. Okay, or in other words, he was a man of stable integrity, not contaminated by divergent motives or conflicts between thoughts and deeds. I'll say that again. He was a man of stable integrity, not contaminated by divergent motives conflicts between thoughts and deeds. Okay. So when you're an infant, toddler, maybe you don't know so much right and wrong. You always do whatever you want to do and usually end up doing the wrong thing. Okay, you just don't know any better. Okay, as you get older, as your parents teach you, correct you, discipline you, you know now the right thing to do, but you're still not 100% sold. That's always the best thing to do, okay? Kind of divergent motives there, okay? There's what you think, okay? There's what you know, all right? I know if I do this, I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to think I'm going to do it anyway. Right? You haven't learned that fully, all right? Because they're not mature, okay? Still childlike, okay? The goal is maturity, okay? Christ-likeness. Being all that God wants us to be at that particular point in our Christian walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's writing and he's talking about gifts that God has given to the church. He talks about apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Okay, and he gives them these gifts for their maturity. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? Maturity looks like Christ-likeness. Okay? And we'll never achieve that until we get to heaven. Right? But we can be moving in that direction, moving towards maturity. The use of the term complete along with perfect suggests that it's a gradual process, adding one piece to the puzzle, and then another piece, and then another piece, okay, until it's all put together. Think of a pie, okay, but instead of taking away the pieces, we're putting in the wedges, okay? So you work on this trial, or you have this trial in your life, and you're learning patience, and then this trial in your life, and you're learning something else. Or it's like the school illustration, okay? You become skilled in math, and you learn this part, and then you learn English, and then you learn science, okay? Then you learn how to write, and until you're mature, until you're complete as a student, and maybe you move on to the next grade or the next lesson, whatever it may be. So you're picking up virtue upon virtue as you go through these trials, okay? Putting it all together, being whole, being complete. And as we do these things, when we get to the end result is that we're lacking in nothing. Okay? So he uses these three terms to describe maturity, wholeness, completeness, lacking nothing. Some of the language that he uses here is also used of is reminiscent of Old Testament cult worship. Remember how they're supposed to bring offerings? And what kind of burnt offerings? Whole burnt offerings. Okay? Supposed to bring the whole thing. Okay? Not supposed to leave anything back. Okay? It's supposed to be costly. Okay? It's supposed to be worthy of giving that to God. Okay? Aren't we supposed to be sacrifices as well? Romans 12:1 talks about being a living sacrifice, right? And again, as we grow in faith, as we grow in steadfastness, as we become more mature, our faith is completed. And we're ready to stand before God in the judgment. And that's the goal of faith, really. I mean, why are we living the way that we're living? Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we following this word? Okay, because we expect to stand before God one day, that blessed hope, okay? When everything that we've lived for comes to fruition, manifests itself in eternal life. Okay? That's why we do what we do. And we're going to be presented before God. Ephesians 5 talks about Jesus Christ presenting the church to himself. And again, he has that cultic worship language, without spot, without blemish. And I wonder, as we go through trials, is our response, is that something that we can give to God? Is that something that he'll accept? Are we giving him all that he deserves? Are we that living sacrifice? You know, sacrifice has no rights. Sacrifice is pretty much done. Okay, it's just given. Are we fully given to God that way? Okay. So again, we must let steadfastness have its full effect as we go through trials. You know, sometimes, actually, the goal should be being weaned away from childish things. David uses the picture of a weaned child. In Psalm 131, he says, "Surely I've behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." Here is the idea of maturity. He's not dependent on mom for milk anymore. Okay, that's good in the beginning. That's all an infant can tolerate, really. Okay, but eventually we want to move away from that, okay, towards solid food, towards maturity. Okay, and as long as you're stuck with mom for feeding, you're going to be limited in your experiences and what you could do in life. Okay? As long as we're learning basic principles as believers, as long as we're stuck there, we're not going to move on to the next lesson. Okay? God's calling us to maturity, letting steadfastness have its full effect. Okay? There's a reason for the trials that we go through. Okay? That's one of them. I think Job had it right when he said, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job 23:10. So again, the first requirement for going through trials successfully is to count it all joy. But the second requirement for enduring trials successfully is that we must ask God for wisdom. Second requirement for enduring trials successfully is that we must ask God for wisdom. Verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Okay, so what's wisdom? Is it just getting really smart? Being able to figure my way out of trials? No. Okay. One author says that knowledge is being able to take things apart, whereas wisdom is being able to put everything together. All right. It's being able to live life with skill. Being able to live life as if you know what's going to happen in the future. All right. Beyond that, it's the God-given ability to live in a godly way and to endure testing. It's not the wisdom of worldly success, okay, that you hear on the airwaves, on the TV, on the internet. Okay, wisdom is the ability to live the life of faith. Biblical wisdom is that which manifests the character of God. Again, Christ-likeness. That's wisdom. Wisdom, then, is a possession of the believer given by the Spirit and enables him to see history, really to see all of life, from God's perspective. And a Christian may receive this wisdom. It's available to him. So how does he get this wisdom? You have to figure it out. You have to pass the test. You have to put in your time. You have to grit it out. How does he say to get wisdom? Simply asking. Simply asking, God's wisdom is available to us. It says he gives generously. Okay? He's glad to give us wisdom when we ask for it. Okay? That's his character. The Bible says that he gives generously. Another, perhaps a better term that will help us to understand that, is he gives simply. Okay? He's not wondering what our motives are, or wondering, if I give you this, you're going to give me this. No. He gives with a single purpose, because he just wants to give. He knows that we need it. He's glad to give it. Right? Parents, you know this. Your child comes and needs something. Maybe he's hungry, wants a snack or a glass of water. All right. And their motive is legitimate. It's not like midnight and they're asking 4 or 5 times. All right. But if they have a need that you could meet, aren't you glad to meet that need? Glad to give. All you want to do is meet that need. How much more is God, wouldn't God want to meet our need? Okay? He gives with an undivided mind. He gives sincerely. Okay, this is the opposite of the doubter that we're going to see in verse 8. Okay? So he gives gladly, freely, abundantly. We should be glad to ask, not afraid to ask for wisdom. Okay? Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 says, and we're familiar with this, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. Okay, and then Luke chapter 11, verse 13, says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? See, he gladly gives us what we need, gives us what he demands, really. Interesting, in James, he talks a lot about asking for wisdom. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit a lot, and some have suggested, and I think it's fair, that when James refers to wisdom, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? We've seen that in the verse that we just read, God giving the Holy Spirit to them who ask, and James encouraging us to ask for God's wisdom. Further, God gives without reproach. He's not going to look at us when we come to him and say, I can't believe you're coming to me again. Are you ridiculous for crying out loud, asking again? I can't believe this. Okay. We might respond that way, but God doesn't chide us for asking him for wisdom. Okay. When we ask, we're demonstrating faith, and God loves that. He loves for us to depend on him. That's demonstrating our faith. And when we ask, we believe that God is for us when we're not afraid to ask. All right? We have to ask for the right thing. We have to ask for wisdom. It's not, God, get me out of this. God, this is too much for me to bear, or God, get this person out of my life, whatever the case. And we want that many times. You know? Last week, God, stop this. Okay, this is enough. This is more than I can bear. Okay, we're to ask for wisdom. All right. And that's not to say that we don't ask godly people for advice. We keep reading God's word and praying and looking for help, praying, working, do all those things. But our job, among other things, above all, is to ask God for wisdom in the trial so that we can respond the right way. Continues the idea in verse 6. He says, let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, better, he must ask in faith. Right? It's a command. It's an imperative. He says, you must ask in faith without doubting. Okay? Ask with God's character and his promises in mind. Okay? Remembering that he wants to give us what we need. Why would we hesitate to ask? Okay, when we waver, that indicates that we have some doubt about God's character. We're not fully loyal to God, that he's not fully loyal to us, that he doesn't have our best interest in mind. When we wonder, is God really going to give this to me? Okay. Again, parents, if you have children and they ask you for something, maybe it takes a little longer, maybe you can't get to it right away, and they start asking somebody else, it kind of hurts a little bit. Okay, because they don't see you as being able to meet their need. Well, a lot of times it's because of impatience. All right? But that's the picture here. Okay, someone who's doubting, doesn't doubt that God has their best interest in mind. That's questioning God's character. Okay? The Bible uses Abraham to help us to see that the general direction of his life was consistent faith. Doesn't mean he didn't stumble at times. All right? We talked about his downfall previously with Hagar. Okay? But the consistent direction of his life was that of faith. Romans 4 says that. It says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Okay? And that doesn't process well for me because it seems like he blew it exactly in that way. Okay, but that's not God's assessment. Okay, that's not what God says. It says he was fully convinced. Okay, he never doubted that God was going to do everything that he said he was going to do. Okay, and what has God promised to us as believers? What has he promised to us? And among other things, Philippians 1:6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Again, that eschatological promise. Okay, he's not going to crush us in some trial that we can't handle. All right, he's bringing us to maturity. He's using this to bring us to Christ-likeness. Okay, he says, ask in faith with no doubting, because the one who doubts like a wave of the sea that's driven, tossed by the wind. Okay, wave of the sea is unstable. There's no foundation there. Okay, completely dependent on circumstances. Okay, no shape of its own. Okay, can you imagine a cork bobbing up and down on the waves? Okay, no stability there. All right, just completely at the whim of the water that it's resting on. Okay, wave of the sea is unstable. Okay, there's no foundation there. This is characteristic of the life of the doubter. Okay, and James, a former fisherman, maybe he was thinking about the Sea of Galilee. Who knows? Okay, the picture is of someone who's pulled in all these different directions, has no stable foundation. Okay, again, this is someone who's questioning the integrity of God, who's afraid to ask, who's doubting that God is for them. Okay, we shouldn't be afraid to be fully committed to God. Okay, we need to trust his character, trust his promises. And in the context of talking about the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ says, you can't serve two masters. You can't have your foot in one camp and in the other. Okay? You have to be fully devoted to God. You can't serve two masters. In James 4, verses 1 through 6, says, you ask, but you don't receive because you want to spend it on your own passions. All right? You're drawn to the world. You've got one leg in the church and one leg in the world, and you wonder why you don't receive things. Because you're divided. You have a divided heart. Okay? You doubt God's goodness. Don't think that you're going to get anything from God when you ask that way. And it suggests that it's not really a believer. All right? But he's drawing a contrast here. One who fully believes God with a doubter. Again, verse 7 says, that person, that doubter, must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Okay? Again, recall verses 2 through 4, that steadfastness, following God fully, wholly committed to Him. He says, because this person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Literally, this person is a two-minded person, or a person with two hearts. Okay? You ever talk to someone, and you want to find out what really makes them tick, what they're really interested in, what they like to do, what they do in their spare time. Okay, you might talk to someone and they really enjoy shooting, or someone who they really enjoy cooking, and say that's my heartbeat. You know that my heart is really in that. Or you talk to someone and say, yeah, you know, I can do it, but my heart's not in it. Okay. What James is talking about here, having two hearts, that's impossible. Okay? You can't give your heart to do two different things. But that's what he's talking about here. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. A person is going in one direction as well as the other. And they're unstable in all their ways. Again, this is someone who's not mature, not complete. Doesn't wholeheartedly follow God because they have two hearts. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Don't be divided. Okay? Give God your whole person. Give Him all of yourself. And Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, there's that tension between those people who are following Baal, the people who are following Yahweh. Okay? And what does he say? Stop limping back and forth between these two opinions. If Baal's God, follow him. Okay? Follow him with your whole heart. But if Yahweh's God, follow him. Make a decision. Follow God. Again, the doubter can't walk a straight path. Okay? He uses the term way. Okay? Again, which is an Old Testament picture of a way of life. The way, the path, the road, okay, and suggests that one step leads to another step, which leads to a destiny. Okay, the road starts here, but it goes somewhere. Okay, and the doubter, who's unstable in all his ways, can't walk a straight path. You ever seen that game that they do? For some reason, I think of minor league baseball games. Okay, and they have the baseball bat and they go around in a circle and make themselves crazy dizzy. For some reason, okay, people, they can't walk a straight line, okay? You could be holding a cold glass of water in front of someone on a hot day, and someone who did that couldn't walk 5 feet, okay? Unstable in all their ways. Okay, that's the picture. Can't walk a straight path. Can't commit, all right? They're morally incapacitated, all right? They can't see a good path that was right in front of them, okay? That's the picture here. Can't make a faith-based commitment. Right? Don't want to commit fully to God. Don't want to be serious about Jesus, following God. Okay, maybe they'll try church this week. Maybe go to the temple this week. Or maybe go to a different church this week. Maybe I'll study philosophy. Okay, and they can't really make a commitment. Right? Not wholly given to God. Again, the idea of sacrifice, giving all of it to God. So again, the second requirement for going through trials successfully is asking God for wisdom. We have to ask in faith, believing He'll give it to us. Okay. So we've been through two of the requirements for enduring trials successfully. The first is to count it all joy. The second is to ask God for wisdom. We have to ask in faith. And the third requirement for going through trials successfully is to boast in our proper perspective. But usually boasting is a bad thing in the Bible. Well, here he says we ought to. It's a command. He says that we should. The third requirement for going through trials successfully is to boast in our proper perspective. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. James could be speaking of those who are poor financially, okay, lower on the socioeconomic ladder. And he does compare the poor with the rich later, so there seems to be a financial, a socioeconomic component to that term. Okay? But perhaps there's more emphasis on someone who appears to count for little in the world, the lowly. Okay? James references two types of people that describe those who are the lowly. He uses two terms, widows and orphans. Okay? Again, going back to the Old Testament. Okay? He gives a face to the type of people he's talking to, the lowly, those who don't count for much, at least in the eyes of the world. Okay? He says, let this type of person, let the lowly brother, those who don't count for much, boast and his exaltation. James says in James 2:5, hasn't God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? Luke 1:52, we read that around Christmas time. We call it the Magnificat. It's part of the Magnificat. It says, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? The poor person is called upon to boast, to exalt, to glory in the fact that God has chosen him for an exalted position. In God's assessment, this person is lifted up. Okay? And they ought to rejoice in that. They ought to boast in that. And on the flip side, verse 10, the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. So I'm doing okay financially. I wouldn't say that I'm rich, but I'm supposed to glory in the fact that I'm subject to death. Yeah, exactly. Glory in the fact that you understand that. Okay? Not in the fact that you're just going to die and be done, but you understand that it's all going to burn in the end. And you don't put all your stock in that, in what you have. Okay? You don't glory in your position, okay, in the eyes of men. You don't glory in your prestige, your power, your bank book, okay, what's in there. Yes, you have all those things, and they're not essentially bad, all right, but they're not good for anything in eternity. They're all going to burn up. And when the rich man understands that, he should boast in that because he has that understanding, that proper perspective. Okay? He's not putting all his hope in what he owns, but rather he understands that his position, okay, that the only standing that he has that's worth anything is his standing in Jesus Christ. Okay? He understands that. And that is humble. That's a humble position for many rich people to take. Okay? It's a stumbling block for many rich people. Okay? I won't say all, but the one who understands that should glory in the fact that he understands that. Okay? He should boast in his humiliation, as it were. Okay? Then James gives a vivid illustration in verse 11. He says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. So you have this field, beautiful, green, lush field, clothed with beautiful flowers. Okay, and the sun comes up, scorches everything with heat. In a matter of hours, what was once beautiful is good for nothing but the fire. It's going to be burned up. That's the picture here in this agrarian society, agricultural society. They would have seen that. They understood that every day. All this beauty perishes. It's here for a day and it's gone. And those who are rich, who understand that, should boast in the fact that they understand that, and that they know God. Rich are to boast, to glory in this proper perspective, this humble perspective, that understands that material wealth is destined to pass away and that there is a judgment that's coming. Recall the picture, the parable in Luke 12. Jesus is talking about those who are not rich towards God. This is a comfort to me when I get my eyes on the wrong thing. Luke 12, verses 19 through 21 says, "And I will say to my soul," this is the rich man speaking, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." He's all set. Retirement is all set. All right? Nothing to worry about. He's in great financial condition, right? "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Okay? So when the trials come, what good are riches going to do then? Okay, they can pay bills, all right? But what's going to happen in eternity? What are the riches going to get you then? Okay, what are you going to depend on? So again, the third requirement for successfully enduring life's trials is that we must boast in our proper perspective. And I love these verses from Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. This is a helpful passage for us considering what we just talked about. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Okay? Rich man ought to boast in the fact that he knows the Lord. Okay? Then James wraps up this whole passage kind of a beatitude in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Okay? Again, the emphasis seems to be on eschatological blessings. The emphasis seems to be on eternal life. Yes, there are blessings as you gain experience, as you gain maturity as a believer. Okay? You can give advice to those who are coming behind you. Okay? You're able to face trials with a little more confidence, okay? And those are blessings, all right? But it seems like James' emphasis is on the eternal blessings that are to come, okay? So this testing, the suffering, the wisdom that we ask for in faith are all meant to lead to life. He says the crown of life, or perhaps better, the crown that is life, the crown of eternal life. We will enjoy forever with God. And this is the reason for James' exhortation to believers to rejoice in verse 2. Rejoice, because this is the end. You're destined for eternal life. You're going to get that crown that is eternal life. Right? It's a guarantee. So rejoice in your trials. This verse 12, along with James 2:5, Romans 8:28, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, they all mention eschatological rewards, or they allude to eternal rewards, eternal blessings. They all include the phrase, "to those who love him." Okay. It's a description of a faithful believer walking with God who will receive eschatological life, eternal life. These are believers who love God, and they show their love through faithful endurance. No matter what comes, they are wholly committed to God. They're committed to enduring whatever it is they have to go through because they trust Him. Again, this blessing is because of the imminent eschatological reversal, the great reversal, as it were, which will result in the crown of life for those who remain steadfast. Everything's going to be flipped in the end. Okay? When we see Jesus, okay, we sing that song, "It Will Be Worth It All." When we see Jesus, that's a wonderful song, a wonderful hymn for our passage here today, because all those trials, okay, that asking for wisdom, okay, having that proper perspective, it's going to be worth it all in the end when everything is flipped. Have you ever seen a garment made on a loom? Maybe it's a scarf or a sweater, or a blanket made on those old-fashioned looms, those huge frames that go back and forth, and the weaver who's skilled can make these beautiful garments, okay? Beautiful colors, patterns, okay? And the weaver is in control of that pattern, that finished product, okay? If you look at that product from the bottom, it looks like a mess. Got these strings hanging down, no apparent pattern, all these different colors that don't seem to make any sense. It's ridiculous. It doesn't seem to have any coherent pattern at all. Okay, we see the garment from below. Okay, and some of these trials don't seem to make any sense. It's like, why? That doesn't fit there. That looks terrible. Why would you put that there? Okay. In the end, when we see Jesus, it's all going to be flipped. Okay, we're going to see the finished product. Okay. We might not understand it all right now. Okay, but in the end, it's going to be that great reversal when it seems like those who gave up their lives will save them. Their life will be saved, and those who save their lives will be lost. Okay, those who were last are going to be first, and those who were always first are going to be last. See, it's all going to be flipped in the end. Okay. Again, going back to the school illustration, okay, maybe on that graduation day, okay, when all the work is done, all the papers are written, all the evaluations are completed, maybe you'll get the privilege of walking across that stage, picking up that diploma. And maybe you'll shake hands with your professors or your instructors or your teachers, and maybe they'll shake your hand and give you a hug and say, "Good job. Well done." Okay. That's the goal. Okay, but it doesn't end there. Graduation is just the first step of that career. Okay, of that life, that new life that you're going to start, that new career. Okay, and your teacher was on your side. He was a good teacher. Okay, he wasn't trying to kill you, he wasn't trying to smash you, even though it seemed like he was sometimes. Right? He was on your side. Okay, similarly, it's our obligation to rejoice as we go through trials. Because God cares for us. He's concerned for us, so much so that He's working in our lives to bring us to spiritual maturity. Okay? So, what's our response when we go through the trials? Okay. Are we counting it all joy? Are we taking time to evaluate the situation, think about who God is, and then consider it all joy? Are we asking Him for wisdom? We go through the trials? Do we have the right perspective, and are we boasting in that right perspective? When everything around us says, "Well, you got to get. Okay? Are you boasting in the fact that you have an eternal home, eternal riches in Christ? Okay? The fact is that we're obligated to rejoice in our trials because God is using them to bring us to maturity. How are we doing with that?